Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and we read the first 23 verses of Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things, wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. The text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from this passage that we've read together, Luke chapter 1, the verses 15 to 17, speaking of John. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And then especially these words, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, thus far. Dear congregation, it is not all so unusual to hear at this time of the year the question, and are you ready for Christmas? And then people want to know what you do with Christmas, and whether you celebrate it like many others do with Santa Claus and Christmas presents and Christmas get-togethers. And what do we answer? What do you say? Do we say, well, we don't celebrate Christmas like that? Or do we ask them a question in response? Here's the question for you. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you ready to meet Christ? That's what it's about, isn't it? He's come some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, but he's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And each day we come closer to that moment, and are we ready? Are you ready for his return on the clouds of heaven? He's coming. And the purpose of the forerunner is put to us in verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We need to be ready for his coming. And that's why the Lord also calls us to prepare for the table of the Lord. He's coming to meet his poor and needy people next Lord's Day in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And he wants them to prepare. And he wants them to come and sit with him at the king's table. And because that's what he seeks, he is willing to prepare us for his coming. And that's why you can write over this sermon, divinely prepared for Christ's coming. Divinely prepared for Christ's coming. We'll see three things. First of all, the messenger God will use. Secondly, the effect God will produce. And thirdly, the person God will reveal. Divinely prepared for Christ's coming. First of all, the messenger God will use. Secondly, the effect God will produce. And thirdly, the purpose, the person God will reveal. When we open the Gospel of Luke this afternoon, dear congregation, it's clear the Gospel writer wants us to see God at work. That's what Luke wants Theophilus, the reader of this gospel account, to see. And that's why Luke has taken up the pen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to write what he writes, to recount what God has done. That God's at work. And that God continues his work even though it's been silent for some 400 years since the prophet Malachi spoke. But God's still at work. For there's a couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who fear the Lord. Yes, an older couple who've had their trials in their life. They didn't receive any children. Struggle that must have been for them, but they didn't become bitter under that providence and turn against the Lord, but they learned to submit to the will of the Lord. That's proof, isn't it, that the Lord continues to work. The grace of God continues to be seen in the lives of people, also older people. That's the first thing Luke wants us to see. God continues his work. The second thing Luke wants us to see is God hears prayer. God hears prayer. After all, Zacharias is in the holy place. He's a priest. He's taking incense and putting the incense on the glowing coals of the altar, and the smoke arises to heaven, symbolizing the prayers of his people rising to God. And the angel, What a frightening thing that must have been for Zacharias to realize that he was not alone there in that holy place. An angel is there with him. But he reassures him and says, "Fear not, thy prayer is heard." Verse 13. Well, the Lord doesn't always give us what we ask for. And He often delays to answer our prayers. He waits to answer in His time and in His way. But what an encouragement. It's written down. Thy prayer is heard. Matthew Henry says, prayers of faith are filed in heaven and are not forgotten, though the Lord does not answer it immediately. Prayers made when we were young and coming into the world may be answered when we're old and going out of the world. But this much is clear, isn't it? That God is the hearer and answerer of the suppliant's prayer, and it gives reason to hope in Him and to pray to Him. Yes, we need to see God is at work. Secondly, that He hears prayer. And thirdly, He's raising up a messenger. He's raising up a messenger. For the angel Gabriel tells Zacharias that he and Elizabeth will have a son, and they must call his name John. And then we're told several things about this messenger that God will use. That's what I wanted to come to in this first point. This messenger that God will use. At least four things are told us about him. For one thing, he'll be marked by greatness. He'll be marked by greatness. Verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be marked by greatness. The Lord Jesus would even echo that very thing that the angel here says when he says, among them that are born are of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John would be great. After all, he would see great things. He would see heaven opened and the Spirit in the form of a dove coming to rest upon Jesus and hearing the voice of the Father speak, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. He saw great things. He had success in his ministry. People flocked to hear him from Jerusalem and Judea. On top of that, he would be great because of the message he brought, the gospel of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd be great because of the humility he had. That he said, remember, of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. He would be great. Now, the world admires outward greatness, outward appearance, outward splendor. The world admires the rich and famous. But John would not be great in the sight of the world. Won't help us anyways. Jeremiah, remember, he says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek to know your smallness before the Lord. And that's true greatness. That's what matters. Matthew Henry said, they are the greatest men who are the greatest saints and the greatest blessings. Secondly, he'd be marked by greatness, first of all. Secondly, be devoted to the Lord. Be devoted to the Lord. He would be a Nazarite. That's why he must abstain from wine and strong drink, as the angel says in verse 15. And that's what Nazarites did. They gave up lawful things for the service of the Lord. As a symbol of their devotion to the Lord. That's, after all, what Israel was to do and to be. And then in the, among the people of Israel, there'd be these individuals who would manifest that in special ways, like Samuel, like John the Baptist, symbols of devotion to the Lord as Israel was to be holy for I am holy. This counts for God's people still, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2. That's what should mark us, devotion to the Lord. Isn't that so? That's what it says in the baptism form, doesn't it? Applies to our children too. God who has come to them in baptism, who writes His name upon their forehead, the triune name, He comes with a call, doesn't He, that we cleave to the Lord and love Him above all. Forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. Such was John. Marked by greatness, devoted to the Lord. Thirdly, filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, verse 15, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. What would be said of the disciples in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were coming under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. That is said of John the Baptist. And that from his mother's womb already. Before he was born, he was sanctified already, filled with the Spirit. That's why he would leap in his mother's womb at the entrance of Jesus in Mary's womb. I know John the Baptist is the exception rather than the rule. But do we seek these things for ourselves and for our children? To have the Spirit influencing us and filling us, being devoted to the Lord. Do we seek that for our children? Do we devote them to the Lord? Do we pray that they may be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that they would be priests to the Lord? Fourthly, be marked by greatness, devoted to the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and fourthly, similar to Elijah. Similar to Elijah, verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Here will come another Elijah on the scene. The Spirit will shape John and use John as Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember, young people, Elijah, the prophet in wicked days, in the days of Ahab. Remember what he wore? He wore a hairy garment and a leather belt, and that's what John would wear. A hairy garment and a leather belt. Unmistakable. And Elijah lived a simple, separate life. So did John. Elijah preached the necessity of repentance. Remember, he confronted Israel in their sin and said, Mount Carmel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve Him. He loathed half-heartedness. Therefore, the necessity for repentance. And John would preach that too. He'd call them to bring forth fruits of repentance. He'd speak about the axe that was laid at the root of the tree. If there was no repentance, and if there was no fruit of repentance, Elijah was bold to stand up against Ahab and Jezebel and reprove them. And John would be bold to stand up to Herod and Herodias to reprove them. Like Elijah, John the Baptist would not have it so easy. But that's the messenger that God would raise up and that God would use. And it's remarkable, don't you think? That God would raise up such a messenger. And did the people of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea, did they deserve such a messenger from God? to come to them, to warn them, to call for repentance, to urge them to flee the wrath to come. Do you deserve that? Do I? And that God would take a child of Adam, as John was, and make him such a man of holiness. He wasn't just a Nazarite in name like Samson was, who wasn't the best of examples, was he? But John would be a true Nazarite, truly devoted to the Lord. No, not perfectly. John had his remaining sins and infirmities too. Yet he was holy and humble. How does that happen? By the Spirit. And don't we need His Spirit to fill us for the first time and by renewal, so that we come to say also in this week preparation, He must increase, I must decrease. That's the messenger God would raise up. And we may hear that messenger still today. He being dead yet speaketh. And through this messenger, God wants to prepare us for His coming. But now what would the effect be? That's our second point. The effect that God would produce. And then the angel says that this messenger that God will use will have a converting effect. Conversions will take place among the people of Israel. Repentance will be worked. And what does that look like? What's repentance, Pastor? Well, three things are told us here about conversion. For one thing, a new direction would be taken. Secondly, a new affection would be had. And thirdly, a new realization would be there. Let's look at those three. A new direction, a new affection, a new realization. For one thing, a new direction. Verse 16. A new direction. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. So the angel says that the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. Now it's true that the children of Israel were religious people. After all, they had heard the truth from their earliest days. They were covenant children. Gabriel hints at that when he says they shall be turned unto the Lord their God. He is theirs by covenant, by covenantal relationship. But however great a privilege it is to be a member of the covenant, that's not enough. It's a privilege to have a covenantal relationship to the Lord. But there must come a living relationship to the Lord. And that's what the angel is implying, that the people of Israel are not living for the Lord. There is religion, but it's outward and it's formal. Jesus would say that in Matthew 15, this people draweth near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's the case for the people of Israel. And Gabriel paints this picture of Israel standing with their backs toward God. For what happens when they're brought to repentance? Gabriel says they will turn to the Lord. That's a simple description of repentance. Now there are two words used in the New Testament for repentance. One of them speaks of a change of mind. The other speaks of a change of life. Which one is used here? Well, let me say this to start with. A change of mind is needed if there will be true repentance. Yes, we need a change of mind. We need to see things as they really are. Before a sinner returns back to God, he needs to come to his senses. We're told that that's what happened with the prodigal son. He had turned away from his father. He didn't love his father. He didn't want his father. He thought he would have a better life without his father. And so he went into the far country. But the Lord began knocking at the door of that prodigal's heart. Sent affliction. came poverty, famine. And the time came that the prodigal son came to himself. It was a change of mind. He began to see things in a different light. And he began to think of his father. And he wanted his father back. There's illumination. And that results in a change of direction. He went back to the Father. And that's what's in view with this word that is used here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just a change of mind, but a change of life. And then a change of direction. Instead of having our backs toward God, we come to face God. Instead of ignoring God, we come to reckon with Him. We come to see His goodness. We come to see His holiness. We come to see with whom we have to do. We come to see who we have sinned against. We come to see from whom we need grace and mercy. What a difference that makes. When we turn to the Lord, then He comes into the center of our existence and of our life. Then we turn to Him when we wake up in the morning. Then we turn to Him when we go to bed at night. Then we think of Him during the day. Then we're troubled about our sins because God has entered our thoughts. God has entered our lives. I do not say that the sinner knows gospel peace. I do not say that the sinner knows his sins are forgiven. But God has come in to his life. Has that happened in your life? Have you turned to the Lord? Now, I didn't ask whether you were religious. I didn't ask whether you prayed somewhat. But has there come a change of direction that has turned you Godward? Realizing with whom you have to do. Yes, needing a mediator to draw near to Him. Because how else can we stand before Him? But there has come a new direction. Now that's what we need to ask in this week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. Our Lord's Supper form puts it right: to consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. There comes a new direction. Secondly, there comes a new affection. A new affection. Verse 17 speaks of another kind of turning. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, it's possible that these words refer to restored harmony in relationships. Restored harmony in relationships. It seems to paint a picture, doesn't it, of conflict, disagreement, disharmony between parents and children. Parents at odds with their children. Children at odds with their parents. How often does that not happen, that there is some kind of a fallout in the family, and children turn against their parents, and parents turn against their children, and you see the result of sin. Sin makes separation. And those who should love each other most after God are often busy hurting each other and turning against each other. And it grieves the Lord. But Gabriel says that a change will come. Reconciliation will be sought. And how good it is when that happens, when a son or a daughter realizes that what they did and what they said to their parents in anger or in frustration was wrong, and when they come back to seek forgiveness. How good it is when the hearts of children are turned towards their parents in humility and in love. That's not what the Lord says here. It is good when children humble themselves before their parents. But it says that the hearts of the parents will be turned to their children. Does that mean that parents just have to give in to the demands of their children and just let their children live the way that they want to? And that they should let their children live lives without accountability and without rules, and that parents should not try to make their children angry and should be as soft on them as they can? No. That's not the answer. True, sometimes we as parents have been unreasonable. And sometimes we as parents have been too hard on our children. We should confess that to the Lord and to our children. But here the Lord promises that the hearts of the parents will be turned in love towards their children again, so that you come to understand them maybe, and that even if all contact has been broken with the children and they're so set against us, but our hearts are softened in love for them, and we pray for them, and we seek their good. That's the fruit of His grace, isn't it? That's the fruit of the new birth, isn't it? It's what John says in 1 John 4 verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God." There's a new affection. And shall we not seek for that, parents? This affection, not our hearts turned against our children, but towards them in love, in gospel love. But when Gabriel says that he still, I have not been specific yet. I mean, he doesn't speak about the hearts of the parents being turned towards their children, but the hearts of the fathers, the heads of households, fathers, who have such an important role in the home, fathers, who sometimes are not always the most understanding, who sometimes are not always the easiest. Fathers can be difficult sometimes. They can be so self-absorbed and so self-centered. They come home at the end of the day and they just want to sit and be left alone. But their hearts will be changed. Their hearts will be turned in love towards their children. And must we not examine this too in our own lives, whether we have laid aside, as our Lord's Supper form puts it, unfeignedly all enmity, hatred and envy and desire to walk in true love and peace with our neighbor, also with our children, and if we're children, with our parents? No, I said it's possible that these words speak of restored harmony in relationships. But it's also possible that these words speak of restored harmony in religion. Restored harmony in religion. After all, it speaks of the fathers. The fathers of Israel. The patriarchs of Israel. It's as if the angel paints a picture of the patriarchs having turned away from their offspring, because they're not living by the faith of their fathers. It's like the rich man of whom the Lord Jesus tells us. The rich man and Lazarus, that rich man who opened up his eyes in hell and said, "Father Abraham." But there was a gulf and a separation between the two that could not be bridged. And though he called The rich man called him Father Abram. He didn't know the faith of Abraham. And it's sad when children and parents are not one in the gospel. And when children and parents are facing in two different directions. When the one wants to hear of a poor sinner and a rich Savior and the other doesn't. And the faith of the fathers is pushed aside. And the faith of our fathers is ignored. But the Lord promises here a change so that the children, that the fathers will turn again upon them in favor. That the children will come to know the faith of their fathers. That the children will come to understand the faith of the fathers, the love of the fathers. There will be new affections. For the old truth, what the fathers believed, and what the fathers cherished. Let me ask the young people whether you've come to see your need for those old truths. In a day when people say we need new things, we want a different. And young people, do you have new affection for your parents? That's the fruit of grace. And parents, do you have this affection for your children? Is there love and a desire not for enmity, but for harmony? Gospel harmony. Gospel love. A love for the old paths. Do you know that? It's one of the effects that God will produce. When He converts a sinner, there will come a new direction. There will come a new affection. And thirdly, a new realization. A new realization in verse 17. Gabriel also says, "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Yes, the disobedient will be brought to a change. The disobedient, that's what we all are by nature. Romans 1 verse 30 says, disobedient to parents. Titus 1 verse 16 says, disobedient to God. But grace can overcome that ignorance of ours and that rebellion of ours and turn us to see the wisdom of the just, the wisdom of submitting to God's word, the wisdom of confessing our disobedience and sin, the wisdom of trusting in the righteousness of another, the wisdom of trusting in the one who was to come, who justifies the ungodly, the wisdom of no longer trusting yourself and trusting your foolish thoughts and your own works and your own self-righteousness, but needing the righteousness of another. Turned. Have you been turned like that? As a disobedient sinner to the wisdom of the just, with a new realization. Do you see? Can I put it very simply? Conversion here is described as having a new mind, a new heart, and a new will. And now maybe someone says, but Pastor, our text says that John the Baptist will do this, doesn't it? Gabriel says that this forerunner of Jesus, this herald, that he will turn sinners to the Lord their God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Can a mere man do that? My friends, you know the answer. John is only a means in God's hand to bring men to salvation. But it's God who alone can work this. Only the Lord can change our thinking. Only the Lord can renew our minds, our hearts, bend our wills. Has that happened? Have you come to a change of thinking, feeling, living? Has there been a change of direction, affection, and realization? Have you come to confess your disobedience, and has your mind been illumined by the Spirit to see the folly and error of your way and to see something of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Yes, has there been a change of mind and a change of heart? Are there new affections? Do you seek to know the faith of the fathers? You seek to live in harmony one with another. Have your hearts been turned to those with whom you've had disagreements? Has your heart been turned in love towards them? And is there a change of direction? Have you been turned to the Lord? That's how John the Baptist comes to meet us this afternoon. And he says, are you ready? Christ is coming. Are you prepared? John the Baptist comes as a forerunner to awaken us to our need, because he wants to reveal someone to us and introduce him to us. That's our last point, the person God will reveal. Yes, repentance is needed. Conversion is needed. We have to come to face a new direction and have a new affection and know a new realization. And to that end, the Lord goes to work by His Holy Spirit to convict of sin and to convert to God. And that's what we need the Spirit for, to illumine our minds and to change our hearts and to bend our wills. But for what purpose does the Lord work repentance? Is repentance an end in itself? No! Repentance is a means to an end, to make room for a person, to reveal a person to you and to me. That's what our text says. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's whom the Lord God wants to reveal to you and me. The Lord. It's the same one whom Gabriel will speak of in the next appearance, told us in Luke 1 when he appears to Mary and tells her of the child that she'll conceive and be born. His name will be Jesus. Jesus, that's what he's called there in that second appearance by Gabriel. Here he's called the Lord. It's a name that speaks of his power, and it's a name that speaks of his might. It's the name that speaks of him who can bring fish into the net, as he does in Luke chapter 5. The net of Simon Peter, and Peter is so overwhelmed that he doesn't see how he can stand before this master of the sea and this master of the fish and of the sea, and he calls him Lord. He has power to raise the dead like Lazarus. He has power to heal the sick. He has power on earth to forgive sins. His power to help the helpless. He has power. The one who surrendered himself willingly, even though he had power to smite the enemies, but he surrendered himself and went to the cross to suffer the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Peter tells us that this God has made this Jesus in Acts 2, this Jesus whom we have crucified, both Lord and Christ, and he's the Prince and the Savior who's exalted the right hand of the Father for to give repentance and remission of sin. That's the person the Lord wants to reveal to you and me in our need. as helpless sinners, poor and empty of ourselves, finding ourselves with a hard heart, He has power to break it. He is Lord. If you come to see your need of Him, that's the question this week in preparation for the Lord's Supper. It's a simple question, really. Whether you've come to trust in Him. Whether He's been revealed to your soul, and well, you maybe don't understand everything and you find yourself a riddle to yourself, but you can't deny that He's become precious to you. And the gospel sets you into motion as with the shepherds in Luke 2, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And isn't He the one you need for your soul to forgive all those sins? Isn't He the one you need also when you have those strained relationships? And maybe you have to go speak to your son this week or your daughter and say, I can't make it right, but I know someone who can. And son, why don't we go together to find forgiveness for all our fighting in the Lamb? Son, you need the Lamb too. Me too. We need Him in our marriages and in our homes. Let's bow, children, before this Lord Jesus Christ, the priest, was the Lamb. And those who take refuge to Christ, the Lord, they're ready to meet Him. You see, He was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Those who take refuge to Him, whoever you may be, coming to Him again, saying, Lord, wash me, make me clean within, cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. To those who may with weak faith resort to Him, such are prepared people who don't need to be afraid when He comes on the clouds of heaven to judge the world in righteousness. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to meet Him? What if He came tonight? And the trumpet blast was sounded. And the clouds are removed, and there He comes, His majesty. Glory. Would you be ready? It's too late then to seek to be prepared. And you know, we don't know when He's coming. I mean, some of you are making wedding plans. Bride and groom make careful wedding plans. They tell people to save the date. We send out invitations, but here's a wedding day coming and we don't know the date. Only He does. We need to be prepared today and now. And how many were not prepared in the days of Noah? And how many were not prepared in Sodom and Gomorrah went up in smoke and flames? I'm afraid that many are not prepared if he came today. If he came today, would you perish? Why not turn to him? Maybe your last time, last opportunity. Because he has power and grace to prepare you, power and grace to turn you, power and grace to make you ready for the Lord Jesus, and ready for the table to sup with him. Wherefore, beloved, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, of him in peace, without spot. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most gracious Lord, divine preparer of the hearts, pray thee to do that also for us in this service and in this day and in this week, that thou wouldst turn us by thy gracious Spirit to thyself, pour out thy love into our hearts, and granting us see the wisdom in Jesus. Lord, thou knowest all that needs to take place in this week. Thou knowest also the trembling and fearful hearts of thy people. Pray thee, be gracious unto them, instruct and comfort them. And wilt thou do a work of grace in those who are still unconverted, so that they too may come to face thee and find in the Lord Jesus their hope and salvation. Lord, thou forgive all that was amiss, apply thy word. Remember the instruction that may be given to tonight, this afternoon and tonight in our homes and families. And in this week, hear us graciously out of free and sovereign grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.